review, and not knowing exactly what Father Barnabas said, I'll just review kind of what I've told you before. St. John of Damascus defines the nous as the eye of the soul. It's that part of the human soul that perceives God. So wherever you want to say it is, that's what it is. So it's oftentimes translated as mind. As long as you understand, which it sounds like Father Barnabas was trying to say, to clarify, is that doesn't mean intellect. Not limited, we could say, to intellect. Or, in other words, to the rational mind. But rather, it's the ability of the soul to know, to see God, to know the divine. It is linked with the heart, but it's not the same thing as the heart, which perhaps is what he was trying to clarify, because really the nous is meant to be at home. The heart is meant to be the seat or home where the nous dwells. But in sinful man, the heart does become evil. It becomes darkened. It becomes hardened. And this is simultaneous with the nous flying off in all kinds of directions. So it's not at home where it's meant to be, but instead it's out wandering around the world. It's imagine like, you know, here's the wife and here's the husband wandering. Not at home with his wife, you know. It's not good. That's just, I mean, don't tell anybody that the nous is the husband, the heart's the wife, or anything like that. I'm just making an analogy, right? In other words, they're meant to be united together, but in sinful man, that's not the case. This becomes darkened, and this becomes hardened, and out of the heart proceeds evil things, Christ says in the gospel, adulteries, thefts, and all of those things, right? So our whole process of salvation, what Jesus Christ is doing in us, is healing and transforming both the heart and the nous, so that the nous becomes clear to know God and the heart becomes pure. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So yeah, everything gets clarified and made right. And the passions are those things that exist within the heart and attack the heart and the nous and cause us to withdraw from God and to withdraw from other people and to be all enclosed within ourselves in a state of self-love as opposed to love for God and love for others. St. Maximus the Confessor says self-love is the original sin, that sort of withdrawal from communion. We're meant to be in communion. And by the way, just to clarify, I mean, I think sometimes we think in terms of like psychological or personality, and we think, well, you know, this person's really outgoing. So we might think that person's really all about communion or something like that. We can be very outgoing and very self-centered, right? And you can be very shy and all of that, but be in a state of total communion with God and other people. So it's not a psychological or personality thing at all, because everybody has a different personality. But what we're talking about is the state of the heart and the mind. Okay. Now, last time we were talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, and we went through a whole series of titles or names that we use for Christ, ways that we speak of him that come from Scripture. And just to review, some of those included Messiah, which, what is that in Greek? Messiah?
Oh, Greek.
In Greek?
Christ.
Yes. Christos, which we say Christ, right? It's the same thing. It means, what does that mean literally?
Anointed.
That's right. Why is Jesus, why do we call him that? What's the significance of the anointing?
Chosen.
Yeah, he's chosen, but more? What else?
To be the deliverer, to be
yes.
Christ with us, he
yes.
fulfills prophecy.
Yes. Who's anointed in the Old Testament?
Kings,
priests, and?
Prophets.
That's right. So his being anointed means that he's the king, he's the priest, He's the prophet. He is not a prophet in the sense of, you know, like Muhammad, or, you know, says, you know, Jesus is a prophet or something. No. He is the prophet, which means he speaks the word of God, you know, definitively. He is the king. He's the king of creation, right? He is the high priest. He's the one. He fulfills Adam's calling to be king and prophet and priest that he failed to fulfill. Christ fulfills it. He does what Adam was meant to do, but in Christ we see it fulfilled, perfected. That's what Messiah means. That he does all of those things, that he is that one, that he is the new Adam. And so we call him the new Adam, right? Or the second Adam. This is language that St. Paul uses. We also speak of him as the Logos. What does that mean? What's that in English? Word. What does it mean for him to be the Word? The divine principle? Unifying principle, yes? What else? If he's God's word, what could we say his relationship to the Father is in one part of his relationship? When the Father communicates, he communicates through his word. The Son, and that's why, you know, we say he's the prophet. He's, in other words, he's not just a prophet, but he's the word itself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? So we say that being the Word, he's both the Word of God, and he is God. He is God. Because God's Word is the second person of the Trinity, also divine. Okay, and you mentioned unifying principle. In other words, it's both God's communication with us, but it's also a matter of he is the reason. He is the purpose. That's what this word means. It contains all of that. It's not just like the spoken word, but it goes beyond that. It's the principle of all of creation. Why, you know, things are here. And if we only had eyes to see, we could look at the clouds out there, and we could look at the beautiful blue sky, and we could look at the trees, and we would see this everywhere. We would literally see Christ in everything, making it what it is. Does that make sense? Because God spoke it into being, and he holds it in being. And if God forgets, it doesn't exist anymore. It always has to have the Logos, you know? And that's true of each of us as well. Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? Extra hour of sleep makes us all sleepy, or what? Yes. God saves. And that, of course, is in Hebrew, Yeshua or Joshua, right? Same name. It's exactly the same name. It's just different transliteration. Okay, so he's given this name, which is a reference to the fact that God is the Savior and that God is saving through him. And we see in this, there's this foreshadowing in the person of Joshua in the Old Testament, because he's the one who leads the people where? Into the Promised Land. Moses doesn't go. Moses sinned. He has to die outside of the Promised Land. We still love Moses. But Joshua is the one who leads them in. And likewise, we could say, you know, Moses represents the Old Testament. It gets us so far, but it doesn't lead us into the kingdom. But Joshua does. The Joshua, you know, Jesus. He leads us into the kingdom. Okay, Lord, we say. Lord, which is Adonai in Hebrew. Kyrios in Greek. What's the significance of this? This is the word, this is what we call God in the Old Testament when we don't want to say the name that you don't name, right? That's so that for the Jews, yeah, it's Yahweh, but they wouldn't even say it out loud, so they would replace that with this word. So to call him Lord, to say Kyrios or Adonai, is like to say he is the Lord, you know? He is the God. He is the one. And we have this in the New Testament where Thomas You know, he says, I won't believe unless I see it and the print in his hands and all of that. And then Christ appears to him and then he says, my Lord and my God. He confesses that he's the one. There are different places in the New Testament where there are confessions of faith. So that's a beautiful one. And then there's also...
Give me, I think my purse is in here. No?
Yeah. Oh, it's hiding. St. Peter, as we said last time, he makes a confession of faith. Who do you say that I am? Jesus says, right? Who do men say that I am? A good teacher, right? Doesn't work. Why doesn't it work that he's a good teacher?
Anybody can teach.
But he claims to be something. He claims to be the Son of God. So good teachers don't go around claiming to be the Son of God unless they're crazy, right? I mean, then they're not good teachers. So if he's claiming to be the Son of God, either he is the Son of God or he's not a good teacher. He's a liar or he's a lunatic, like C.S. Lewis says. But the disciples, so St. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So this is the confession of faith that we find in his disciples. The Son, so along with Lord, we say he's Son of God. But if we say he's the Son of God, then, you know, Arius said, yeah, he's the Son of God, like we're sons of God. Like the Mormons say we're sons of God, you know, or something like that. But that doesn't mean he's God. But we say, no, you know, if a horse has a son, what's the son? It's a horse. And if a human has a son, what's the son? It's a human, you know? And if God has a son, he's God. That's, in other words, we're talking about nature. His nature is divine. So prior to the incarnation, he has a single nature, which is divine, but becoming man, which we're going to talk about in a moment, then he takes on a second nature. It has two natures, divine and human. We also have we mentioned Son of Man. That's an interesting one, right? What does that mean? The Son of Man.
Showing his lineage through his mother.
Yes. So it's a confession of humanity. He became human. And so he's descended from Adam.
Right.
But that goes together with this one. He's the Son of Man, but he's also the new father of the human race because he's the new Adam.
So that means Son of Mankind.
Yes. I mean, he's... In other words, it's a confession of his humanity. It's also a reference to, for example, the prophecy of Prophet Daniel, which speaks of the Son of Man. It's a messianic prophecy speaking of the Messiah, but using that term for him. So it's a reference back to the prophecy as well, saying he's the one. And he calls himself that in the Gospel. He says the Son of Man, speaking of himself. And then, of course... he's also in Daniel's prophecy referred to another way. Really interesting. I didn't even have this in my notes. Ancient of Days. And sometimes this is sort of like depicted or imagined as the Father, but it's actually Christ is described that way. It's a prophecy of him in which he's described as the Ancient of Days. Why? Because he's the Word of God and he's always existed. He's eternal. All right. That's just all kind of review from last time. And then we also mentioned that he's described in the Gospel of St. John as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? So he's the fulfillment of the sacrifice of the Passover and the whole Old Testament sacrifice. He is the one. And so from an Orthodox perspective, or I should say from a Christian perspective, the whole Old Testament, the whole order of the law, the whole order of all the temple sacrifices are all referring to what? Jesus Christ. Everything. There was never any precept given or any rule or any part of the law or anything that wasn't ultimately pointing to Christ. So if we look at all that stuff and we think, why all of this? You know, why of this blood and sprinkling and all of these things? we should always look at it through the lens of Christ, that this is what was being referred to all along. And it's like we didn't even understand that. Human beings couldn't see clearly. Because before Christ was incarnated and people came to know him, they couldn't have understood. Without the Holy Spirit, we couldn't have understood what all of those things were. But God was slowly leading the human race along through the Jews. And why were they the chosen ones? Somebody had to be. Really, I mean, somebody had to be chosen. God had to enter in through some people, through a family, because that's how human beings are. There's no abstract humanity anywhere, just walking around. No, everybody's born into a family, into a culture, and so God chose those people.
Do you think he did because they were more intellectual than other groups?
I don't think so. I think they were like the least of all the tribes. So it's like he took the ones who are like
the
runt. No, really. I mean, not to say anything bad, but in other words, not that they were less anything, but just that they were this small little tribe. And it's like he's showing that he can do it with this little people. And then, of course, he made them great. And I'm sure they were intellectually gifted and all of those things. But the point is that he chose them and made them what they were. But we could also say that he was cultivating a lineage, and that's the significant thing, right? That he takes this people and he calls them out. He calls Abraham out, and then he leads them on this long journey, and he brings them to the promised land, and then there are these families, and he's cultivating within these families, and finally he brings forth this one.
Well, maybe I should have worded it that they may be more teachable, because they were, and all through history the Jews have made, you know, amazing progress throughout history of the development of civilization.
It's true, but I also think that they represent humanity,
right.
And actually, if you read the Old Testament, basically it's like they're the worst people, because God's always saying, "I did everything." And you still don't get it, you know? It's like, yeah, everything in all the prophecies are saying that over and over and over again. You know, you were like a harlot. I mean, it uses this language. You're like a harlot, and I loved you anyway, and I brought you to my house, and I gave you everything you needed, and then you went back to your harlotry. Really? That's what God says to the Israelites. But it's not to say that they're worse than anybody else or better than anybody. It's just they represent all of us. That's how humanity is, you know. God loves us, we reject him, he loves us anyway. We keep rejecting him. He finally draws us back, you know, like the prodigal son. Within all of that whole kind of mess, there was this one who came forth, and that was, of course, Mary. And what was her significance? And we're going to revisit this soon. But what did she say that was like, it's the greatest thing that we can say to God?
Yes.
Yes.
Not my will, but your will.
Yes.
Yeah.
Be done to me as you.
According to your word. That's it. You know, it's like with my kids. I just want you to say yes, sir. You don't have to tell me like all these reasons, and you know, no, you don't have to explain it. You don't have to argue. No, that's not going to help here, right? You know, like I know what needs to happen here. Of course, I'm not God, but it's analogous, right? Just yes. That's and not coerced either. That's really important. We say this was a freely offered yes to God. Now we'll come back to that. But the point is that Jesus Christ enters into this people, this culture, this context, and it's all, the stage has been set with the whole Old Testament and all the sacrifice, where God is leading the people step by step by step to understand what it means to have a God and to trust in him and to give our hearts to him and to love him and to love other people. And slowly it's leading the way to the fulfillment of all of that, which comes in Jesus Christ. He's also called the icon of the invisible God. He's called the rock, you know, through which we're given water, like in the book of Exodus. He's the bridegroom, right? and the church is the bride. He's the head, and the church is the body. He's the God-man, Theanthropos, which is a patristic term that the fathers use, you know, recognizing both of his two natures, and he's the second person of the Trinity. Now, let's talk about the Incarnation. We just mentioned the Theotokos, the Virgin Mary, how the Incarnation came from the human side through that yes to God, that freely offered yes. This was necessary, but of course we say the whole operation, the power by which it happens, is God's power. So we say the Holy Spirit overshadows her. That's the language that's used. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her. It was by the will of the Father. It was by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And of course, it's by the freely chosen act of the Son, that he chooses to come to be one of us, a human being for our salvation. So, what's the purpose of the Incarnation? How would we define why God, or explain why God chooses this? Why does the Father choose to send his Son, according to St. John's Gospel?
So that we would understand and accept him more.
Yeah. So this is part of it. St. Athanasius the Great, he says, the Incarnation, one of the reasons is for, like Alan just said, to instruct us. That's one of the reasons. We're not even at the greatest reason yet, but that's a reason. That he is the perfect teacher. And in his act, even before he says anything, in the act of his incarnation, we're already being instructed what it means to love, right? So what's another purpose? To instruct us, and what else?
To be one of us.
Okay.
We
could say to join us. Yeah, okay, so everlasting life. So salvation we're talking about, right? Not perish. So in other words, you're saying otherwise we would have perished. Yes.
To defeat death.
Defeat death. Absolutely. Okay, so what does it say? What's John 3:16? God so loved the world.
He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life.
Right. So, what's the reason given in that?
For God so loved
yes.
the world.
Yes. Love. So we say, this is God's love. This is proof that he loves us. The cross is too. And we're going to get there. But we say even before we see this, we see God's love in this. This is an incredible sacrifice that's really, I mean, we can talk about it, but we can't really comprehend it. For God to become part of his own creation, for a pure spiritual being who's never had a bodily existence. You understand this is a very limited thing to be in a body? So in other words, to subject himself to that limitation of a creature. Now, obviously, he doesn't take a dim view of his creation, his humanity. He wouldn't become part of it. He created us in the first place for us to be glorified, for us to receive his glory. So, nevertheless, it's an incredible sacrifice that he comes and becomes one of us, part of his own creation. So we say, that's an act of God's love.
Unconditional.
Indeed, it's unconditional. That's right. And okay, so because he loves us, he doesn't want us to perish. He wants to give us everlasting life. So he comes and puts up with us. He joins us and he instructs us. And so we understand his love, what that means, and how we can receive that. And he comes to defeat, you said death? Is that what you said?
Yes.
Defeat death. Okay. Right. All of that. And more. We say, what do we say in the Creed? We say that it's because God desires to save us, who for us men and for our salvation, right? for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man, or and was made man. That's right. So, his humanity comes from the Virgin Mary, and his divinity he already has, but the Holy Spirit makes that possible. Now, the way the Gospels describe it, the Virgin Mary conceived and gave birth to a son without participation of any human father, right? So it's a virginal birth. This, by the way, just to clarify, in case, because sometimes there's a confusion about this, this is not the same thing as the Immaculate Conception that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. We don't believe that. That's not what the virgin birth is, just to clarify, okay? Because sometimes people think that that's what that refers to. That's not what that refers to. We'll talk about that later when we talk more about Mary. But it's a virginal birth. Why is that important?
Parents be human, so in his doubt, this makes room for that he's fully God.
Mm-hmm. Yep. I think it shows, of course, that he's different. If there's something special here,
Mary was a sinner.
Yes. Well, here's what we say about that very quickly. She never voluntarily broke communion with God. But she inherited the disease of sinfulness. She was mortal. She reaped the consequences of the sinfulness of human nature. She required salvation, just like all of us. For her to not have voluntarily broken communion with God means she said yes to God. What she said when the Archangel Gabriel came to her was indicative of what she said throughout her life. So this is what we mean when we say that she didn't voluntarily sin. But she certainly was part of this sinful human race and needed to be saved. And Christ does inherit that through her.
Right.
He does inherit that,
but
he immediately heals it. Imagine it's like, you have a polluted river. You have a polluted river, and then you sort of, all of a sudden, you have an ocean that just appears out of nowhere. And so the polluted river is flowing into the ocean, and the water is polluted, but when it gets into the ocean, the pollution is gone. It disappears. The ocean heals it immediately. And this is what Christ does. He comes and he takes on our humanity, and instantly, as soon as he takes on our humanity, it's healed. It's healed. The cross is still necessary, and we're going to get to that, but this is important in understanding what happens with the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, by becoming one of us, already begins to heal us. So he does take on a sinful humanity, but he restores it in himself immediately. However, the virgin birth shows that he... The language of the fathers is that he is of a father without a mother from eternity and of a mother without a father in time, which is a poetic way of saying that the only father he has is his heavenly father, is God the Father, and his mother is a human mother, and so he's joining together the two natures. All right. In the incarnation, let me say this. Saint Athanasius the Great, this is a sort of stereotypical Orthodox catchphrase, which could be misunderstood, but we're going to try to explain it as clearly as possible right now. In the incarnation, God became man or human, so man could become divine. Sometimes it's translated as God, like with a lowercase g. But what it means is, so that we can become by grace what God is by nature, which we say is what God intended in the first place when he made us in his image and according to his likeness. According to his likeness, we understand as being like him. In other words, to be partakers of the divine nature is the way the Apostle Peter puts it in his epistle. To be partakers of the divine nature. So St. Athanasius said, when Jesus became human, it was God becoming man so that man could become God, or God-like, or divine. Does that make sense? This is like a way of just encapsulating what Christ accomplishes in the incarnation. In becoming human, he never ceases being divine. So, in the liturgy, sorry, I complete my thought here. In the liturgy, we say, "Who without change didst become man?" Mm-hmm. Y'all
right,
notice that?
Yeah.
Who without change didst become man? What does that mean, without change?
He was the same as he's always been.
In his divinity, he remains exactly the same. He never ceases. It's without change. Nothing about his divinity changes. So he doesn't break with what he was before, but he takes on a new nature. And that's the human nature. Right? That's the nature that's become distorted by sin and has to be healed. So, according to the Church's theology, and this was developed in especially the Fourth Ecumenical Council, we say that the divine and human natures exist together in Christ without separation, without division, without mixture or confusion. Okay? These are the four terms that were used to describe what took place. It's without separation, without division. You can't say, like, here's the human Jesus and here's the divine Jesus. No, there's one Jesus. Once he becomes human, you can't divide the two. You also can't confuse the two. In other words, it's not that he becomes a third thing. It's not that he becomes a hybrid, part God, part human. No.
Still the same.
That's what Arius tried to do, right? He tried to say, well, he's some kind of Superman, like that. Well, the problem is, if he doesn't remain God, and if he doesn't become fully human, then we're not saved. It has to be God dying on the cross. And it has to be a human Savior to heal humanity. Anything less than that, anything in between or whatever, doesn't save us. Doesn't save us. And historically, there came about a split in 451 from the time of the Fourth Ecumenical Council, because there was a group of people who didn't accept this definition of it's called the Chalcedonian definition, which describes Christ as being both having one person in two natures, and that those natures are not separated, divided, mixed, or confused. But there was a group of people who didn't accept that because they wanted to speak of one divine human nature. And those are what are called the Monophysites, or the non-Chalcedonians, the ones who rejected Chalcedon, which is a tragic thing. And because of that, that was a split that took place before the split with the Church of Rome. And Rome, by the way, and then all the Protestant confessions after Rome accepted the Fourth Ecumenical Council. So we say the Roman Catholic Church and any sort of traditional Protestant church that has a Trinitarian theology like us is Chalcedonian. They have a Chalcedonian understanding. Interestingly, the non-Chalcedonian churches, although they rejected that, in many ways their ethos and the way they worship and everything looks a lot more like us. So that would be actually the Coptic Church, the Copts, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, the Armenian Church, and what's called the Syrian, non-Chalcedonian Syrian Church. Their worship is very similar to ours, but technically they rejected that Chalcedonian definition. A lot of people did today say that their theology is basically the same as ours. But if that's true, then it's changed over the years, which could be.
More the Gnostic, like the Gnostic Gospels. The Gnostics.
They're not. Gnostics are something different. The Gnostics were in the early centuries of the church, and most of them believed, for example, they were dualist. They believed that matter was evil, that spirit was good, and so they were dualists, and they taught various things about Christ. But the non-Chalcedonians are not actually Gnostic. It's just a different. It's what we would call a heresy, but it's just a different one. It's a different misunderstanding. But anyway, it's some people believe that the non-Chalcedonians have the same faith as us now, although technically they haven't ever repudiated that, those churches, so we remain out of communion with them. Because this, for us, this is absolutely essential, because it's our salvation. And to change it in any way, it means that we're not saved. Gregory the theologian said that whatever is not assumed is not saved. Jesus Christ assumed humanity, and whatever he doesn't take on himself is not saved. So if you continue through history, you continue to find people suggesting different things. Because of this split, it had political ramifications. So you end up with some Eastern groups, like the Copts and some of the Syrians, this Syrian branch, that were non-Chalcedonian. And then you have the Byzantine Empire, which is Chalcedonian, so, Orthodox. And then because of political pressure, especially as you're starting to face the threat of the Muslims coming from the East, and for other reasons, the Byzantine emperors wanted to bring about a reunification with the non-Chalcedonians. So they started exerting pressure on the church to make it happen. So people started coming up with compromise solutions. Okay, well, we don't agree that it's one nature. We say it's two natures, but we can agree that he has one will, divine human will. So this is called the monothelite. So the other thing, you don't have to remember all these words, but just the basic idea. Monophysite is the understanding of one nature, that Jesus Christ has one nature. And just to clarify again, what do we believe in the Orthodox Church? Jesus Christ has two natures. He's both fully God and fully man. So this idea is kind of like he's some, however they would explain it, some kind of hybrid, or sometimes it was explained like his divinity is like an ocean and the humanity is just a drop that vanishes in the ocean, you know, something like that, which basically gets rid of the humanity. That's a problem for us, because we say he has to be fully human. So we say he's fully God and fully man. So this is the monophysite. Then the compromise position was this, monothelite. Fellow means I want. It's the will. So it's the teaching of one will in Jesus Christ. Now, if he has one will, what is it? It's the divine will. So what happens to the human will if Jesus Christ doesn't have a human will? According to the St. Gregory the theologian, it's not saved. If he doesn't have a human will is not transformed. He has to have a human will. So the fathers, when this controversy was taking place, like in the 600s, and St. Maximus the Confessor was a champion of the Orthodox position, and he explained this. He said, and his tongue was cut off because of this. He's called Confessor because he suffered for the faith. But he explained that Jesus has to have a human will and a divine will. But and then you say, well, then wouldn't they be in conflict within him? Why do they have to be in conflict? And where you see this being worked out and shown to us very clearly, taught to us, is where in Scripture? What happens?
In the garden.
In the garden. Exactly. You see that he is acknowledging on the one hand the divine will, which isn't alien to him, But he's acknowledging that that is the divine will. And then he's saying, humanly speaking, I wouldn't want to suffer, because human beings don't want to suffer. I mean, that's natural not to want to suffer. So he's saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. In other words, he's demonstrating, and he's actually working through it humanly, but he's teaching us at the same time what it means to bring our will into harmony with the divine will. He's not schizophrenic. He's able to will the divine will and at the same time have a human will that has to be brought into alignment. He's doing it for us, you see? He's healing the will. But if he doesn't have a human will, then there's no will to heal in him, and then our will's not healed. That's a problem for us. So that's why we reject that monothelite position. And again, we say, and then they came up with another one. It said, there's one operation or one energy, they said. So it was called monergism. They kept trying, you know, to make these compromised positions. But ultimately, the Orthodox position was, look, we want to reunify, but it has to be on the basis of truth and not just sort of like making up some new doctrine so that we can all kind of get along or something like that. No, we're not going to give up anything of who Christ is just to get along with the... No, because that's not loving. It doesn't save anyone. But anyway, this monergism taught that within that there was only one energy. But again, we say, no, there's divine energies and there's human activity, human energy, and Christ has both, and he heals us completely by taking on a complete humanity. Can I just pause for a second and ask if there are questions on any of this?
Could you say on the monergism that the some of the missions from the Roman Catholic Church going into the pagan countries be the same thing as adapting the church for them to bring them in?
Well, here, let me just say that there's a right way and a wrong way to adapt.
Right.
There's always, I mean, like these kind of theological compromises, they just never work. I mean, people try to, and throughout history, people have tried to do this kind of thing. Like, if we just fudge this a little bit, maybe we won't offend people or something. But then you just start watering down the truth, and then you just end up with nothing left. That's what ultimately happens. So that doesn't work. But there's a kind of adaptation that certainly does work. And you see this in the missionary theology of the Orthodox Church. So, for example, when St. Innocent of Alaska went to Alaska and the other Orthodox missionaries went there, the first thing they did was learn about the local religion. They didn't come in and say, you guys are all a bunch of heathens, you're going to hell, and we have the truth for you. And, you know, no. They learned about their faith. And then they were able, once from a position of knowledge rather than ignorance, they were able to come and say, you have a beautiful faith. It's full of a lot of truth. You believe in this great spirit. You even in some of the native Alaskan traditions, there was this idea that they had magic, but one day, I don't know if it was from across the ocean or wherever it was, there would be a new magic that would come that would be more powerful. And they were preparing for that. So they took the time to get to know that, and then they could come to them and say, all of these things that you have are beautiful, and Jesus Christ is actually the great spirit. You know, he's the one that you've been preparing for all this time, and he's the fulfillment of your faith. But along with that, they adapted certain things. Like the natives would build these graves that they call these things spirit houses. Mm-hmm. Well, they made the Orthodox graves like the spirit houses. Well, what did they do with the spirit houses? Well, they decorated them and put things that reminded them of their loved one who had died. Well, the Orthodox said, we don't have a problem with that, you know. As long as you understand, the soul goes to meet the Lord, the body is there, we're awaiting the reunification. I mean, it made sense to them, and they were able to do it in a way that fit with their tradition. So it wasn't compromising anything of the faith, but it was saying, well, what beautiful things already exist in this culture that can actually be baptized and become Orthodox, become Christian.
That's because they were spiritual beings in human bodies.
The people? Every human being.
That's what I'm saying. Every human being is a spiritual being in a human body.
Right. Every human being has a heart that longs for God. And so there's nobody anywhere who doesn't have any truth and isn't, you know, in some way, at least in a misguided way, seeking God. So if you can find where that truth lies within their tradition, their faith, their culture, then you can connect with that, and you can show how Christ is the fulfillment of everything that they've been seeking, you know, which is very different from just coming and saying, you guys are all wrong, you're going to hell unless you believe what I tell you. I mean, it's there's got to be respect, you know, for the person. Anyway, I didn't mean to go off on a tangent, but that's as far as, you know, there. It can happen that people compromise the faith to make it palatable. That's not, we're saying no, you know.
Right.
We have this long history of just, you know, suffering, rather losing your tongue instead of giving up an iota of the faith. But at the same time, you know, he does that with all love. I mean, he would have been the first to, like, lay down his life for the native, whoever, you know, just, you know, give himself for any person who needed something, you know.
That's what one thing Father Barnabas mentioned in the retreat yesterday, coming from a Pentecostal background.
Yeah.
All the fullness and beauty of everything he learned, but he got to a point in there was something missing.
Yeah.
And like he, you know, like you said, that's he was seeing their truth. But you get to a point in your spiritual development, you realize there's something missing.
Yeah.
And that's how he got on the journey to become Orthodox.
Yeah, I think simultaneously we have to say there is such a thing as the fullness of truth, and we have to say when we interact with people, it has to be in a spirit of love and humility.
Mm-hmm.
Both those things. You can't give up either one. So there's a great story about Saint Silouan, this Athenite monk, and there was another monk who had been doing a missionary work in Africa, and he comes to Saint Silouan, and he's like, we're converting people, you know, and I was there, and I was talking to these people, and I think they were Roman Catholic or something like that, and I told them, you're all wrong. Everything you're doing is all wrong. Saint Silouan just looked at him and said, how can you tell him that? He said he's not going to believe you, first of all, because he knows it's right. Maybe not everything, but the things that are right, he knows are right. You know, he said, do they believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. Do they honor the Mother of God? Yes. Do they practice the sacraments, communion, baptism? Yes. Do they? He goes through all these things. He says, how can you tell them you're all wrong? It's a lie. They won't believe you. And then they won't listen to anything else you have to say. So, but that's more just about our approach. But at the same time, this is when you see the lives of the saints, you see Orthodox Christianity that's genuinely embodied in people and their lives. This is what you see. You see a total love for everyone, and willingness to die for the faith at the same time. And most of us have neither one, you know.
So did this heresy continue, or did it fall away? Like, was there a group that actually...
As far as I know, nobody has that. I mean, there's still the non-Chalcedonians, but Monothelitism and Monenergism, they were just like experiments that eventually, fell away, just disappeared. Last concept that I want to bring up before we end today, it's about time, is this. Kenosis. A lot of times in English people will pronounce it with the accent on the O. The real Greek word is pronounced with the accent on the first syllable. So it's kenosis or kenosis. Does anybody know what that is? Anybody define that? It's just Greek, right?
It's just Greek.
It's just Greek. This means self-emptying. self-emptying. Does anybody have a Bible? Let's see. Here. I just want to read to you. Turn here to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. This is where we get this concept from. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And in some translations, and it's more accurate, it says he emptied himself. So like in the RSV, for example, that's how it translates it. He emptied himself. This is the authorized, or this is the New King James. Made himself of no reputation, or emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, this concept of kenosis is about the self-emptying, which is a total self-sacrifice of love that the Word of God goes through for us. Does that make sense when I talk about self-emptying? Again, it's like the illustration that's often given is he's a prince with his father the king, you know? And he takes off all his princely garments and he puts on rags. And then he comes into the midst of the people to be with them. You know, he dresses as they are in order that he can be one of them. This is what Christ does for us. And so this concept of kenosis is very important to us, because we say Jesus saves us through this, through his humble self-sacrifice, his self-offering, his self-emptying. And so we're saved by his kenosis, and we're also called to imitate his kenosis. Okay? To it's like self-effacement for the sake of the other, for the sake of love. You see? Which is going back to our whole purpose, why God created us, to love God and to love others, and instead we chose to love ourselves. And so our salvation comes through Christ enabling us to return to love for God and to love for one another, which is what God commands. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But then we say, I can't do it. So Christ has to make it possible. And he does it through his total self-sacrifice, which makes our self-sacrifice possible. And then we can, you know, St. Paul can say, husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. How's that even possible? Christ died on the cross for the church. Must be possible through Christ, or else he wouldn't tell us to do it. It's a commandment. And women aren't off the hook either, because they have to also practice this as well.
Because I'm equally human as Troy is.
Yeah.
But I have the opportunity to be like Jesus in that I have to give up that equality and submit to him.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the passage I think of when I struggle with submission. That, yes, I have an equal mind and I can think, but God calls me to submit as Troy is my head. And so I give up my submission. I mean, I give up my equality,
mm-hmm,
and empty myself and give Troy first.
Yeah. We're all called in whatever particular ways that are particular to our place in life, you know, our position in life, we could say, to do this. Men, women, children, everyone.
I was just going to say, with my husband and wife, just the way I understand it, is God created the husband is for not for himself. He didn't create the the wife.
For herself.
For herself.
Right.
He created the wife for him and him for her.
Mm-hmm.
So he has to give up himself to her.
Yeah.
And her to him.
Mm-hmm.
Is become one,
mm-hmm,
and whole, and that's a self-sacrifice.
Yeah. And this is
self-emptying.
Yeah, and St. Paul says in Ephesians, this is the mystery of the church.
And the thing about the submission and in the wedding ceremony, we read Ephesians,
mm-hmm,
chapter 13 and
5.
And that's, you know, where it comes in there about where people, women get confused about submitting to their husbands because they stop right there. But if you have to read the rest of the chapter, what he says, husbands, consider your wives.
I think we read that.
Yeah, we do. That's
yeah.
what I'm saying. We
yeah,
do
yeah.
read that.
Oh, okay.
And that's to clarify, you know, when I was a Protestant, I always had a problem with submission to your husband. I mean, you just total submission, that's crazy.
Well, most human beings have trouble with humility and submitting to others in general.
Right.
So the Lord knows this, so that's why he speaks to us about that and gives us, first and foremost, he gives us the perfect example of that. So Christ, we see it in the Theotokos, we see it perfectly in Christ, what this means to say yes, to say thy will be done. Now, we say Christ loves us so much that even though he's Almighty God, he's all-powerful, he's the eternal Word of God, he allows himself to be totally humiliated and comes down into the mud with us. So the self-emptying, not only does he become human, but he humbles himself to death, even the death of the cross, it says. The most humiliating death that there could be, the death of a criminal or a slave or something like that, he goes through. And so again, there's that image of the prince putting on his rags and becoming a slave in order to win over, to win the woman, you know, to convince her of his love. This is what Christ does for us. And this is a paradox that demonstrates the extremity of God's love, that it's this unconditional love, like Eddie said a while ago. So St. Gregory the theologian writes, "The one who enriches becomes poor." Okay? Christ is the one who enriches us, and he becomes poor. How is this possible? It's a paradox. "He is made poor in my flesh that I might be enriched through his divinity. The full one empties himself, for he empties himself of his own glory for a short time that I may participate in his fullness." Again, St. Gregory, and this he's writing against Arianism, he says this, "He whom presently you scorn was once transcendent, even over you. He who is presently human was incomposite," in other words, simply divine. "He remained what he was not, he assumed. No because is required for his existence in the beginning, for what could account for the existence of God? But later he came into being because of something, namely your salvation, yours who insult him and despise his Godhead for that very reason, because he took on your thick corporeality." He's using strong language, like saying, you think because he became human, he's no longer truly God. Don't you see what he did for you? And because of that, you're insulting him. "Through the medium of the mind, he had dealings with the flesh, being made that God on earth who is man, man and God blended. They became a single whole, the stronger side predominating in order that I might be made God to the same extent that he was made man. He was begotten, yet he was already begotten of a woman. He was begotten, yet he was already begotten from the Father, now begotten of a woman. And yet she was a virgin. That it was from a woman makes it human. That she was a virgin makes it divine. On earth he has no father, but in heaven no mother. All this is part of his divinity, his Godhead." So this word kenosis expresses the economy of God, or what he does for our salvation out of love for us. That's when we hear about the cross, any of these things, we should just think, God's love made concrete for us. He's condescending to our level, like a father who gets down on the floor to play with his children. That's the kind of condescension we mean when we talk about God's condescension. It's not an insult. It's not like, you're not as good as me or something. No, he comes down with us. That's literally what it means. He condescends. He relates to his children as being one of them. And then we read Philippians already. And we'll talk more about following the example of Christ's kenosis. But before that, next time, we'll go on to speak more about what the incarnation accomplishes, and then moving on to the cross, resurrection, our salvation, how we understand salvation, what it means, and all of that. Okay? Any other questions today?